Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcass to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Admartha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mimukan, the 7 nobles of Persia, and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Mimukan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Mimukan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household.
We're in Esther chapter 2. So, So Esther made queen. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin called Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were put forward, were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shasaskars, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, when I first prepared this sermon, I think Ellie thought it deserved a 15 rating. So she's downgraded it to a PG in some of the language I've been using. But still, this is an interesting and explicit passage if we read it with non-biblical eyes on, and if we were going to a film of this, it would be an interesting film to watch. Let's pray before we tackle this interesting book. Gracious Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and that's our request to you this evening, that you might speak through your word and through the words that I use, that Jesus may be glorified and that we may know him more, and you too. For we pray in his name. Amen. Esther had always been a black sheep in the church. Yes, she was clearly a child of God. She had faith in Jesus and loved him, clearly. But everyone was a little bit concerned about her lifestyle. She spent a lot of time in the pub and at nightclubs with her friends. She said that if she didn't, how was she going to be able to tell her friends about Jesus? Then there was that whole reality TV thing too.
That's the thing that got her kicked out of the church. I think it was called something like King's Love Island. It was a ridiculously sordid show. The camera follows these young, beautiful girls around for a whole year as they lived on an island in isolation. They had every beauty treatment imaginable. Then, after a year, one by one, they went into the king. The king, it wasn't a real king, some famous celebrity, can't remember who it was. And he auditioned each one in his bedroom. And the one who was best and most beautiful became the queen. They got married and they could live in the villa, all expenses paid. Esther, beautiful and alluring, won the competition. I don't know how much choice she had to whether she was going to join in once those talent scouts had got their claws into her. But she said it was an amazing opportunity to speak about Jesus to millions on TV. The church council had a very different opinion to the whole thing. It's by no means a perfect parallel, but maybe your opinions of Esther in my little story there might not have been far away from how Esther in the Bible might have been judged by more Orthodox Jews. Both Esther the person and Esther the book are ambiguous, to say the least. And as we begin looking at Esther today, I want to consider first Esther the person, then Esther the book, before we look in a little bit more detail at the passage before us today. Quite a big chunk, so I'll try not to be too long. Is Esther the person meant to be someone whose example we follow? She is, after all, the heroine of this book. It is the point of this book for us to follow Esther's example. I've certainly heard many people teach or prepare Bible study notes that basically say that women, and indeed all of us, should follow Esther and her good character and her great faith. And that's the point of the book. But when we look at the evidence, it's maybe not as simple as all that. Esther does show good character. Famously in chapter 4, at the turning point of the book, she puts her life on the line for her people after a bit of cajoling, risking her life to go to the king and plead for the Jewish people's future existence. She calls everyone to prayer and fasting for 3 days, and then she goes off it to the king, saying that great line, "And if I perish, I perish." It's an amazing example of courage and trust, isn't it? But it's not as we can't simply take that and say she had faith. It's the kind of statement that owes maybe more to Greek philosophy than to a deep faith and trust in God, because God wasn't mentioned in the conversation she has at that point. And if I perish, I perish sounds more fatalistic than it does faithful. It is a courageous statement, but is it a statement of deep faith and trust in God? And even in our reading today, she approaches the king for the first time. She shows modesty and wisdom in how she approaches him in the face of the excess of the other young women. She knows Haggai would know best what would please the king in bed. He supplies the young virgins for the king to enjoy. It's his job to know that sort of thing. Wisdom and modesty Esther does show, and obedience to her adopted father. But it's not as simple as saying she was a good Jewish girl. She marries a non-Jewish king. She eats, it seems, non-Jewish, non-kosher food. And we note that Mordecai and her are still in Persia 100 years after the Jewish people had permission to return home. Don't think Esther is meant for us to be a stereotypical good Jewish girl. But the amazing thing is that God uses her spectacularly. Despite her never referring to God or seemingly ever thinking about him or his law. And God is at work right through this story, through the drunken feasts of a king with illusions of grandeur today, through the refusal of a queen to degrade herself, through a sordid beauty pageant, through a young secular Jewish girl. a young girl who finds God is keeping his covenant with his people, even if his name is not whispered on their lips, and even if they have compromised in following his ways. But it's still not as simple as then saying, she just shouldn't have done it. We might think Esther was probably coerced and forced into what she does to quite a great degree. The competition, the food, becoming the king's concubine and then wife. She was forced by the commissioners, I'm sure, sent to round up beautiful young virgins. And we might ask, where was Mordecai? Why didn't he stop them? But then again, at the same time, it's not as simple as saying she had no choice. She clearly did have some choice when we compare her to the characters in Daniel. The characters in Daniel who refused to compromise with the previous regime. Their people entered the lion's den and the fiery furnace rather than be forced to compromise. That is what we'd more expect from a biblical hero we were to emulate. A lion's den or a fiery furnace. Indeed, even in our reading today, it's worth noting, we have the model of another person, another woman, saying no to the queen, no to compromise, and gets the consequences for saying no. That's Queen Vashti, and we'll come on to her in a moment. Don't want to stand here judging Esther any more than I'd like to judge anyone in the Bible, even Xerxes and the Persian people. We have not been tested as they were. And our society looks a lot like the society that we read about, I think, in this passage. I guess what I'm wanting to say is we need to treat this story with caution. We need to think very carefully about what we learn from it and what we apply to our lives. Esther is portrayed as someone who maybe does compromise with what she should be doing as a good Jew, but also someone who, when the time came, did the right thing, stepped up to the plate and was used by God. And so it shows us that we each can be used by God too. However compromised we might be in our own lives, however confused, however broken. I'm not saying we should become lawbreakers, obviously, but I'm saying that however broken or however compromised we are, God can use every one of us. I think that's one of the great messages of the book of Esther. We read about people facing the most difficult and complicated situations, but actually, God is out for them and God uses them. It's also popular in some books to compare Queen Esther to Queen Vashti. Vashti, we are taught, is a rebellious wife, and Esther, a submissive wife. We should follow Esther's example and be submissive, we are told. Don't know if anyone's ever been taught that. But such a lesson about Vashti and Esther, I don't think stands up to scrutiny either. Think of a woman who is dear to you, or even yourself if you're a woman. Would you like to be summoned to a male-only debauched party, which had been going on for 7 days? To be paraded. Jewish commentators suggest that when it says she was to wear her crown, that meant just her crown. Would you like the women in your life to say yes to that or no to that? I think I'd like them to say no. We can't simply make Vashti an example not to follow, just as we can't follow Esther's example uncritically. So Esther is an ambiguous character. And we must be careful how we use her as a role model as we read through the book of Esther this term. I'm not picking on Esther, it's just that she is the character in this book. The rest of them are as wooden as you can get. Esther's the only character that has life, so she's the one that we would naturally think to emulate. But the book of Esther, too, is an ambiguous book, too. It's the most secular book in the Bible. God is not mentioned once. That's pretty secular for the Bible, if you think about it. And sometimes it's going to be hard for us to find something to take away for our walk with Jesus. We're going to have to do quite a lot of work to learn from that. What do we make of this most ambiguous book? The message of the book of Esther is there in the whole story, read as a whole story. So I'd suggest before next week, you might like to read through the book of Esther in one sitting. That's probably how it was read by the Jewish people, read through its entirety, particularly at the Feast of Purim, which celebrates these events, and this book explains the foundation of that festival. And the message is there in the entire story, in the amazing turnaround that happens in chapters 6 to 9, as all the dark and threatening clouds that have been building up above the heads of the Jewish people are miraculously undone through some spectacular coincidences. One by one, they are undone in reverse order from how they come onto the scene. I suggest Googling and watching the Bible Project's Read Scripture Esther video if you want to see how that structure works out, how it's a complete reversal, and get the full sense of that turnaround. So, having said all that about us looking at Esther and not saying we're just going to do everything she does, having said that it's a story where we find meaning in the whole thing, what is the point of the book of Esther? What is the message of that book for us today? Well, it's a book about a rescue from God, even though he's not mentioned. In the coming weeks, we'll hear of a plan of genocide for God's people by a wicked man. The people are on the brink of extinction. And Esther is a story of God rescuing his people from genocide through ordinary people and spectacular coincidences that only he could have engineered. He uses broken and compromised people, but people who humbly say, I will put my life on the line for God and his people. It's also about the people of God who have seemingly forgotten God, realizing that actually all along he is working for them behind the scenes of history. Though God is not mentioned, he is sovereign over the lesser rulers or who threaten his people. We've been hearing all about Jesus' kingship. And this is a book that says God is king, not Xerxes. He's just a minor king underneath him. Even now, these themes emerge, but we'll see them build through the coming weeks as we explore this rescue of God for his people. It is therefore a very relevant book for us this week after the events of Easter Sunday, when we heard about those Sri Lankan Christians who gathered together for Easter and were sadly bombed in their own churches. It's a relevant book today as we see the persecution of the church around the world, and indeed persecution of Jewish people. It's relevant for us today. The book of Esther whispers into those situations that when it seems that God is absent, he is actually still there, at work for his people and their ultimate good. The other problem with Esther is translating it into Christianity, into the Christian way of viewing things, translating it to how we apply it to our lives today. Because even the rescue that God effects here is ambiguous for us as Christians. I guess, firstly, it brings to mind that it was in the so-called Christian part of Europe that 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. Christians through the ages have more often been in the place of Xerxes than the people of God, which is to our great, great shame. I remember that might be something to reflect on over the next few weeks. But secondly, it reminds us that with Jesus, who is God's anointed Jewish king, things are so utterly different now. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. At the end of Esther, the Jewish people kill 75,000 of their enemies and then have a big party to celebrate. Also, Haman, their oppressor, and his 10 sons are impaled on posts for everyone to see. Mordecai ends up with all the pomp and glory that Haman had tried to take for himself. But as we've been looking at in Mark's gospel, Jesus taught us and showed us on the cross that we should not seek such worldly greatness, and we should not seek violent victory over our enemies either. So it's ambiguous in that sense as well. It's going to make for some interesting reading over the next couple of weeks. For us, Esther needs to be read through the lens of Jesus and his cross. Jesus died horrifically, horrifically at the hands of his enemies. He didn't retaliate, though he was king of the universe, king of kings. Through that, he made a new way of peace, of love, and of reconciliation. That is now the order of the day, not vengeance, not violence. Jesus showed that despotic kings and regimes that we meet on this earth are not our greatest enemies by far. It is what stands behind them that is our greatest enemy, evil, sin, and the devil. And Jesus has utterly defeated those enemies in his cross and resurrection. He's crushed them and exposed them to public ridicule at the cross. He's rescued us from the power of evil. He's rescued us from the power of sin. He's rescued us from the power of the devil, those deepest and darkest of enemies. And he will one day return to this earth and rid the earth of their presence too. They are still with us, though they are defeated enemies. But Jesus, we know, will destroy them completely one day, those things that hold us in prison, that hold us in darkness. And that means for us as Christians, we no longer look for the slaughter of our earthly enemies. Instead, we are to pray for their salvation like us. I'll get on to considering the passage that we're actually reading today in a few moments. But I've got one more question I want you to answer, to think about. I want to answer. I'm not going to answer this question. Okay, but you can think about it. What sort of book is Esther? In terms of Shakespeare, is it a tragedy or comedy? Oh, God, let's have a hands up. Who thinks it's a tragedy? Who thinks it's a comedy? I like it that probably the most people that actually dared put their hands up thought both. We might think it was a tragedy given the subject matter I've just been going through. But I think we should also consider it as a comedy too. It seems in this first section, the author is poking fun at the greatness of Xerxes and Persia, using comedy and exaggeration. He's telling the story in a way that gets under the skin and brings the truth of God out more clearly. The two lists of seven names, Xerxes' eunuchs and his advisors, would sound quite ludicrous to Hebrew readers, I'm told, not being a Hebrew reader. The descriptions of the banquet are greatly over the top, although records do show that Persian kings held staggeringly big banquets. The king does come over as a bit of a fool too. And as we'll go on to see in the detail, the writer pokes fun at the Persians simply because he knows that however great they think he is, they are, God, his God, is greater and more powerful and ultimately in control. So he pokes fun at these lesser authority figures. That's maybe why we shouldn't read too much into the portrayal of the Persian attitudes towards women. They're not the point of this section of the book. They are instead actually being exaggerated and ridiculed here. Ultimately, if you think about it, in the book of Esther as a whole, the women are shown with dignity and honour all the way through, and the men are mocked. That might say more about how the author thinks about the men we're going to meet in this passage today. Okay, we'll get to the story now. Let's look briefly at this story. To set the scene, it's the 5th century BC. Esther was likely written in the reign of the next king after Xerxes, his son. And in chapter 1, we meet Xerxes, a great but weak king. The description that he gives of Xerxes is meant to show his greatness. His kingdom is the largest in the known world. He's quashed some uprisings, and now he is firm on his throne. In modern terms, he rules from Sudan to modern-day Pakistan. That's 1,500 miles in each direction from Iran, where the Iran area where Susa was. It is a truly massive empire. And that description of Xerxes and his riches is indeed corroborated by other sources. We have quite good historical sources of Xerxes and his times. And not content with being the king of this great empire, Xerxes wants to display his greatness. He wants everyone to know how just amazing he is. We have two lavish banquets described. half a year of banqueting. This is a man who wants everyone to know just how great he is. He can afford everything, so he sets no limits on how much wine might be consumed at his banquets. He is completely out for his own self-glorification. Queen Vashti's appearance at Xerxes' banquet was to be part of the king honouring himself. Her beauty was to be the crowning glory of his greatness. She was an object of status and desire for him, and she refuses to be degraded. Not having what he wants means Xerxes burns with anger. And that's so often the way, isn't it, with us, where our desires are thwarted, when the things we really desire deep down, our idols, we might say, we don't get them, we get angry, don't we? Xerxes' self-glorification was denied to him, and he burned with anger. And when we burn with anger ourselves, it's right to ask and reflect about whether one of the things we desire, like maybe it's not self-glorification, it might be wealth, it might be glory for ourselves, it might be respect, one of those things that we want and we have put on the throne of our hearts and desire more than God, whether that is being thwarted and whether we need to readjust our desires in the light of it. This we see Xerxes' desire for his own glory very clearly in this passage. And when it's refused, he is angry. And Xerxes thinks, I must do something about Vashti's disobedience to me. So he calls together his advisors. And here we see that though he might think of himself as great and portray himself as great, underneath Xerxes is maybe a little weaker than that. He doesn't deal with it himself. He gets his seven advisors in. He can't control his wife, so he makes a great matter of state, a constitutional crisis. The queen has denied the king. He wheels out his lawyers come advisors. And the advice given is comedy too, because it's not about the king's good. It's about the worries of the advisor, Memucan. He's worried that his wife will now disobey him. He's not so much worried about the king's good. And in the end, this decree goes out and Vashti gets exactly what she wants. She never has to go and see the king again. And that decree that goes out kind of ridicules the queen, king, doesn't it? A decree goes out which tells everyone almost in the known world, in their native language, that the queen has defied the king. I'm surprised the king agreed to that. It's just like rubbing salt in the wound. And then we have a delicious irony of a decree that men should be rulers of their own household from a king who himself cannot manage his own household. And then we have mocking the great Persian administrative machine, which has this legendary postal system that can post an edict in 127 plus languages across the known world, but they can't sort out their own families. I think there's a bit of fun poking going on at this point. You might think you're great, but compared to God, you're nothing. But amongst all the mocking, we see the danger for the Jewish people here. Writ large, we have a weak king who is out for his own glory. And we see how he's easily swayed by his advisors into doing things that make him look silly. And it's not long before one advisor's plot, where his whim will be to completely destroy the Jewish people. That brings us to chapter 2, which happens a few years later. In the meantime, King Xerxes has been humiliated twice in war against the Greeks. He lost those wars because of his desire for excessive glory. What a surprise. Battles he could well have been planning during that long, long banquet. He starts to regret his decision about Vashti. How does he replace his queen? Now, historical sources tell us that the queen would normally have been chosen from one of the seven noble families of Persia. But Xerxes' advisors have a better plan for him. Don't think about the old queen. Have a new, beautiful, young virgin to sleep with every night. Sounds like a very twisted TV commercial. So we have this Miss World-style beauty pageant. But it takes a lot more effort than putting a couple of adverts on the tube or on TV. It involves a whole new branch of government. 127 commissioners were appointed, one for each province. Commissioners for searching out every beautiful young woman in the 8 million or so square mile territory of King Xerxes, and then shipping them to his royal palace in Susa. I guess a few fathers at that point would rush out to find someone for their daughters to marry before the commissioners knock on the door. We have a picture of an entire empire taken up with satisfying the sexual appetites of its king. Interesting. And it's in this shocking context we meet Esther and Mordecai, the stars of our story. Esther fits the bill, so Esther is taken. Taken into the king's harem, taken into another exile now from her family, as the Jews had been from their land. Mordecai didn't forget her, but made sure he remained in contact. Meanwhile, Esther makes a great impression on Haggai. He gives her every benefit, and from the context, we assume that she was impressed with her humility and wisdom. She doesn't say that she's a Jew either. Even before the wicked plot we're about to read of in the next few weeks, Jews were very vulnerable. They were a vulnerable people. In verses 12 to 14, we hear how the competition worked. I'm not going to go into any more detail, but it's worth noting that after those women had been to see the king and spent the night there, they went to a different harem, and then they lived and waited in virtual widowhood. Maybe one day that king would remember her in the hundreds of women that he had had and ask for her by name. What an end for those poor young girls. The king will choose his new queen based on beauty, and it's all shockingly shallow. But Esther does shine at this point. She acts modestly and wisely in this degrading context. Maybe that is the only way she can stand up for God, as she's forced into this compromised situation by acting with stature and dignity. And the king was attracted to her and made her his queen. And at a banquet to celebrate, this time a more modest one, more befitting, for Esther, and a holiday is proclaimed and gifts distributed. Even now, at this early stage, Queen Esther's rise is good news to many. So there we have it, a very complex and shocking opening to what is a complex book. Esther is a gripping and compelling story. And stories do not so much teach in the analysis of the details, but in the experience of listening and entering into the story. I wonder if you'd, when you're at home, if you'd like to think how you would feel if you were a Jewish person living in the time of Esther with that powerful, wild, but easily led king. How you'd feel as a beautiful young woman when you heard the king's edict and reflected on the last queen's fate. What you would do when your number came up and you were called to the king's bedchamber. A place of compromise, a place of decision, virtual widowhood or the queen of a great empire. We don't face those sorts of situations, do we? But we do each have our own complex and shocking situations we deal with in our own individual lives. And I guess, Esther, it challenges us to very carefully consider our response when we face those complex situations, to do so with character and trust in God. In this story, as in all of life, ultimately the glory will go to God. He will rescue his people, even through these horrific situations, even through the compromised and broken Esther, when she offers herself in faith to risk everything for her people. That's the hope that Esther offers to each one of us, whoever we are. When we place our faith in Jesus, then we can find that rescue from God. We can be used by God, however broken and compromised we might be. We don't need a great big brain. We don't need to get it all perfectly right. We don't need a theology degree or power influence. This side of the cross of Jesus, we just need humble trust in him and the wisdom to say yes to him wherever he might call us to follow him. And God continues the work of rescuing his people through weak and imperfect people like me and you. Let's pray. Lord God, we need great wisdom as we study the book of Esther. We thank you for the good example that she is to us, and we thank you for where she also is a challenging example, and we don't know quite what to make of what she does. But Lord, you know each one of our hearts. You know where we are weak and compromised. You know where we have good character. And we pray that as we walk through our lives through challenging situations, the Lord Jesus would be at the centre of all that we do, that he would be the Lord and King of our lives, and ever, day by day, we would be more giving ourselves over to him and to following him and to him as our King, so much better than any earthly king. For we pray in his name. Amen.